We are going to look quite a bit at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 13 this evening. I'm not going to deal with that with every verse, but the verses that we'll focus on for the most part are in that passage. And I think we have, this is lesson 13 in this series, and I think we're going to have maybe two more after this. So we're getting close to the end of it. But our passage is going to be 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 13. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we have together this evening and the time that we can open the Scriptures and study together and consider the great work of the Holy Spirit, His work in this world, and His work in us individually, and as we consider this evening, His work in the church. Bless us as we study together and as we think of Him and what He has done and is doing for us and the responsibilities that that lays upon us, the challenges that we face as Christians functioning in the church, and we pray that you'd bless us, give us an incentive to live lives of service with the confidence that we can serve you effectively and well in the power of the Spirit of God who gifts us and directs us and enables us to serve you faithfully and well. We look to you to bless us as we study this evening and bless us as we pray together. May we make our requests wisely, and I pray, Lord, that we'll pray fervently in a way that pleases you. Bless us, Lord, in all that we do, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The text that I'm going to look at for the most part this evening, if you weren't here a moment ago, is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. I'll read it and then we'll come back to it in a moment. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute or the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Much of what we have studied in our series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit has been the Spirit's work in the individual believer. We've considered His work generally as He works in providence and common grace. But for the most part, we've We've studied how He works in regeneration and sanctification and guidance and prayer and subjects like that. But the Holy Spirit works not only in believers individually, but also in believers collectively. He works in the church. And that's the subject, the Holy Spirit and the church, that we want to consider this evening. His work involves establishing the church, unifying the church, equipping the church, governing and guiding the church. It's a subject that we will deal with in two lessons. Next week, we'll look at His work in governing and guiding the church, His work of doing that within the local assembly, such as the evening meeting, and how we worship the Lord then, and His way of governing and guiding the church in terms of choosing elders and the decisions that we make. But this evening, the first lesson on this subject, we're going to consider His work in establishing the church generally, unifying it, and equipping it. Some of this will overlap next week because I do want to also deal with gifts again and their use in the meeting of the church. But we'll also deal with that in terms of equipping the church this evening as well. Now, when I say the church, speaking of that which Christ builds. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, but the church, first of all, is Christ's church. He builds it. He said in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Christ is the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul writes that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, our Lord is called the great shepherd of the sheep. The church is His flock, the church is His bride, the church is His wife. But He does His work in the church. He does His work of building up the church, of uniting it, of directing it, of protecting it through the Holy Spirit. Now, the church is the body of the true believers. And we can understand the church in two ways. First of all, we can understand the church as the church universal. And then secondly, understand it as the local church. Now, I'm going to begin really with the church universal, and then toward the end, when we come to the equipping of the church, I think that it applies, of course, to the church universal, but it has its particular manifestation in what we do in a local setting, in a local church. But first of all, the church is universal. We speak of that in the Apostles' Creed. I grew up in the Presbyterian Church, and we would begin the service by reciting the Apostles' Creed, and we would make that statement, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." It always puzzled me when I was young. No, I'm a Protestant. But what that means, of course, is the Holy Universal Church. And we believe that. It is the universal church down through the ages, from Pentecost to the present. It knows no geographical borders. It knows no denominations, Baptists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and so forth, Methodists, who are true believers in Jesus Christ, are a part of the universal church. It is the invisible church, as it's sometimes called, as opposed to the visible or the nominal church. And it is entered through Jesus Christ. He is the door. He is the only way into the church. The Holy Spirit is outside the door, so to speak, and He sovereignly approaches individuals, leading them by His work of irresistible grace through the door of Christ, through faith, and to the church. So, in that sense, it is the Holy Spirit who establishes Christ's church. It is only by being born of the Spirit, as our Lord told Nicodemus, that one enters into the kingdom of God. And only by being born of the Spirit is one brought into the church of Jesus Christ. And being born again, and in that work of the Spirit, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, one is saved and joined to the church. Now, Paul speaks of this in different terms, but he speaks of that, of being formed into the body of Christ, into the church, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, where he specifically states that the people of God, the believers, are united to the church through the Holy Spirit. He calls the church the body. And he writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Through the Holy Spirit, the believer is placed into Christ, placed into His body. There's different explanations, I think, given for why he speaks in verse 12 of the church as Christ. You'll notice I didn't read that just now, but "For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." And then he speaks of, it was his way of describing, at least in that verse, the church. He describes the church as Christ. And one suggestion for that, because it's not expected, you would think he would say the body or the church, is that when he met Christ on the Damascus Road, the Lord said, "Paul, Paul," or "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting the church?" Though that's what he meant. But he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because the church is his body. He is the head, Christ is the body, and so it's been suggested that he speaks of the church as Christ there, as in that way, because when he met Christ, the Lord spoke of him as persecuting himself. So there's one Spirit, Paul goes on to say, and we were baptized by him into one body. Now, the point he's making is through the one Spirit, we are joined to Christ, his body, the church. And when that happens, he goes on to say, the believer is made to drink of one Spirit, which is a graphic way of saying that the believer is filled in his innermost being with the Holy Spirit. He has the Spirit at that moment of being baptized into the body of Christ or into the church. Whoever we are, we can only be members of this invisible church, the believing church, through the Holy Spirit. Cannot be a member apart from the Holy Spirit. Now, in my text, I suspect it's the same in yours, the preposition "by" is used of the Spirit. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now, there's a great deal of difference of opinion on how this is to be interpreted, if that's the correct way in which the agent of the baptizing is the Holy Spirit, or if we should understand it differently. And many do understand it differently, and I think it is probably correct to understand it differently, in which case the Spirit of God is not, in this text, the one who baptizes. He's not the baptizer, but rather Christ is the baptizer. He's not cited here as such, but he is to be understood as the one who baptizes, and the Holy Spirit is the element of baptism. It occurs in or with the Holy Spirit. The preposition in Greek can be translated "by," but it can also be translated "in." In fact, almost in every other case, it is translated "in" or "with," so that the verse would read, "For with one Spirit," or "in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body." Now, the support for that and the reason for understanding Christ to be the one who is baptizing and not the Holy Spirit is that normally he is the one who is described as the baptizer or the agent of baptism. There's a number of examples that can be given, but let me give a few. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water. He who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Same construction. in or with the Holy Spirit and fire, the same construction as we have here. You might look over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 because we have the same statement repeated by our Lord. And there he's telling the disciples that they're to remain in Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the parallel there is between the Spirit and water. Water was the element in which baptism, John's baptism occurred. Christ's baptism, Spirit baptism occurs in the element of the Holy Spirit. And if you go forward to Acts chapter 11, Peter is describing the events that took place in Cornelius' household. And there he writes in verses 15 and 16, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as He did upon us at the beginning," speaking of the day of Pentecost when the church began. Verse 16, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how He used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So what Peter is referring to is the beginning of the church, and he's saying, we began with this baptism of the Holy Spirit when the Spirit of God was poured out upon us, when we received the Spirit. And that is true of every believer. We begin our life in the church just as the church began its life with the Spirit, with the baptism of the Spirit. That's what Christ baptizes us with. He gives us the Spirit, and in that way unites us, joins us to His body, unites us with the church. Now, this is true of every believer, and that's the point that Paul makes in our verse in chapter 12. Notice he says, we were all baptized. There are no exception to that. This is true of believers universally, the Pentecost to the very present. If we're in the church, we were baptized with the Spirit. We were united with the Spirit. We were in the Spirit, placed in the Spirit, and the Spirit is placed in us. We are filled with Him. We drink of Him. And no exceptions to that. This is not a second blessing that's being described. This verse is referred to in that way by Pentecostals. But it's not speaking of one specific group within the larger group, a second kind of blessing. This is the way we begin, and it's true of all. So the believer's life in the church begins with the Holy Spirit. It's only through the Spirit or with the Spirit that we can be in the church. But the Holy Spirit not only establishes the invisible church by regenerating men and incorporating them into the body of Christ, He also unites the church. And that's the second point and that we want to make this evening, but also the main point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It's the unity that the Holy Spirit gives to believers in the body of Christ. He does that, Paul does that rather, makes that point in our text by the repetition of the adjective one. It is recorded three times in the verse. Believers are baptized by or with one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, and made to drink of one Spirit. The one Spirit makes the church one body. That is, He keeps it together. It has many members, and Paul makes that point in verse 12, just as a physical body has many members, has hands and feet, hands and feet and eyes and ears, and yet has unity, so too we have diversity within the body of Christ, and yet we're unified. A unity is not something that He produces within us by eliminating diversity, by making everything monolithic, so to speak. Rather, He causes the diversity. He produces that within us. He causes us to to have different aspects and different ministries and different gifts. But he is the one, and he is the one that causes this the unity that we have. Paul, as I say, makes the point here in our verse, but he also makes the point elsewhere that we are to be unified, that we are joined together in the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit. He keeps us together, so to speak. Earlier in the book, in chapter 3, in verse 6, he writes, Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And he makes that point again in chapter 6, in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? It's by this constant indwelling of the Holy Spirit that each of the members of the church are kept united in one body with Christ as our head. The Spirit always mediates the believer's union with Christ. And in saying that, I mean Christ dwells in the believer. We are in Him and Christ is in us, but He is in us through the Holy Spirit. We partake of His life through the Holy Spirit. He unites us to Christ. He unites us to His life. He unites us to our Lord's mind, His wisdom, His direction. The Spirit of God unites us to Christ as our living head. And so we are in Christ and we enjoy His life through the Holy Spirit. He mediates Christ to us and keeps us united. He keeps us united with our head and keeps us united with one another, joins us to one another. Each member of the body is connected to each other and enjoys the life and the unity of the body through the Holy Spirit. And you sense that, I think, when you meet another believer, a believer that you've not met before, that you don't know, a perfect stranger, maybe even someone from a different country and a different culture. But when you meet this person and you meet them as a Christian, you sense a connection with that person. You sense the unity that you have with that person. Well, that's the work of the Spirit of God and the common life that we share with one another in Christ. We are united through the Holy Spirit who joins us together. And again, that's the point that Paul is making here, or at least he implies in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 about being one body, and in verse 13 about being one body. He makes it elsewhere too. It's a major theme in the book of Ephesians. Paul is very concerned with unity in that book. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, he writes of being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to be diligent to do that. Now, this subject of unity is seen in the book of Ephesians, as I said, earlier in chapter 3, he describes the church. To make this point about our unity, he describes the church or the members of the church as being like the building materials that go into a great building. And the building that he's speaking of there is a temple. Bricks and boards by themselves have absolutely no connection to one another. They're unrelated. They're separate. They're just entities in and of themselves, but through construction, they're brought together, they're joined together, and they form a unit. And in the case of what Paul is speaking of, is the temple form a beautiful building. In fact, you might look over to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul makes his point. He speaks of the church being built together by the Holy Spirit and the result of that. He says in verse 21 of Ephesians 2, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So he's building a temple. He's uniting us together in a building. The unity that he produces is real unity. It really makes us into something that we of a unit together. It's not simply merely that we love one another and we have a love for each other and that unites us. That's certainly part of it, but that's not the essence of it. It's not that we have a mutual affection for one another in some way, or we admire one another mentally. All of these things are attractions or affections that the believer could have for the non-believer. We admire certain people. We may have a unity with them in a certain sense, politically or personality-wise. That's not what this unity is about. The unity that is spoken of here is real unity. It's sometimes called the mystical union with Christ and with His people. And it is a genuine unity that exists because of what the Spirit of God has done. He joins us together and brings us together in the kind of unity that that the parts of a building have with one another. They're actually joined together, or the parts of a body have together. That's a real union and unity that we have in the Spirit of God in Christ. And that can only be accomplished by His sovereign, gracious power. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, it is, you'll notice, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, that are brought together. Now, those are opposites. We don't appreciate, I think, the separation, the diversity that existed in the first century between the Jew and the Gentile. But they had antipathy toward one another, particularly the Jew toward the Greek. They were unclean, but the Greeks looked down on the Jews. There was a hatred from both sides, a suspicion from both sides. And of course, the slave and the free are opposites. And yet this is what God has joined together, what Christ has baptized into the Spirit, and the Spirit has brought together in one body. These diverse groups. And it's only by the supernatural grace of God that these two can be made into a unity, into what Paul calls in Ephesians 2:15, one new man. Now that's a work of the Spirit of God. That is a gracious work of the Spirit of God. Now, this unity that we have with one another and with our Lord, because we are joined to Him, He is our head, has implications. Since we are one body, since we are one temple, since we are one new man, we are not only unified, we are to be unified. Paul makes that point in the book of Ephesians. You're unified, you're one new man, now be unified. So act like it. Conduct yourselves like it. Seek to preserve that unity. And don't simply preserve that unity so that you can be unified, but so that you can function as a unit. That's what we're to do. We're to carry out a function as if we are one person walking that's coordinated, that speaks with coordination, that acts with coordination. But again, that takes the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, because as we've seen earlier in this analogy with the church and the physical body, the church is filled with diversity. The Spirit of God has produced that. Didn't create a church that was filled with uniformity, in which there are no differences. There are many differences, and all of that is the work of the Spirit. And again, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul makes that point at the beginning of the chapter, where he writes about spiritual gifts. He writes in verses 4 and 5, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord." The church has been compared to an orchestra. And orchestra, as you know, is composed of all kinds of instruments. That's what makes it an orchestra. There are violins, there are French horns, there are clarinets, there are oboes and drums and everything else that you can think of in an orchestra. Varieties of instruments, just like the church, varieties of gifts and ministries. The Spirit doesn't abolish distinctions. He is the one who has given those distinctions. Verse 7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So he gives gifts, and Paul lists some of them here. He gives gifts like teaching and the gift of evangelism, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, faith, hospitality. Many other gifts are given. But all of them, he says, are for the common good. He didn't give gifts for individual or personal use, but to be used to profit the whole church, the whole body. Now, just as the orchestra functions in that same way, a musician doesn't have an instrument, he doesn't have a trumpet so that he can play his own song or play whatever he wants to play when everyone else is playing something different. He's to play his part for the common good. If you've ever been to a symphony, you know that at the beginning the musicians all come out, they sit down on the stage and they begin to warm up or tune up, whatever, and they're playing something different. They're not in concert with one another. They're playing whatever they want to play just to tune up their instrument, and it sounds like chaos. It is chaos. And they go off the stage and they come back and they sit down to play what they are, their purpose is to play, what they are there to do, and they follow the conductor, and the conductor leads them in a symphony. They're together and have harmony. Well, the one who seeks to use his gift for his own self individually is something like that first example where there's chaos. We're to be in symphony with the conductor, who is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who guides us and directs us. We're to be unified and seeking to use our gift for the common good, for the church. Now, the problem with the Corinthians was they weren't doing that. They weren't exercising their gifts for the common good. And the particular problem was with the gift of tongues or the gift of foreign languages. They were not exercising the gift in concert with the other gifts. They weren't speaking one at a time and allowing for interpretation. And the result of that was chaos. And so Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. The exercise of the gifts, he says in verse 12 of chapter 14, was to be for the edification of the church, not for individual use, not to be seen any more than the guy in the orchestra with the trumpet supposed to stand up on his own and just play a solo. That's not part of the symphony. And these people were evidently getting up and exercising their gift outside of any direction, not in concert with the others. And that was producing chaos in the church. It is the function of the gifts is for, Paul says, the edification of the church or for the common good. It is to build up the church. It is to make the church strong. That's why the Holy Spirit has gifted us. And He has gifted each person in the church. He has graciously led you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, through the door of Christ into the church. He has sovereignly done that. That's His sovereign work. You get a sense of that in verse 13. By one Spirit we were all baptized. We didn't baptize ourselves. With one Spirit or by one Spirit, it was, whether we take this as the Holy Spirit as the agent or Christ, it's not we ourselves who are the agents of our baptism. And as he says at the end of the verse, that we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We didn't choose to drink. It's the sovereign work of God in us. He does that. And so He sovereignly brings us into the church, and He sovereignly equips us with the gifts that we have in the church. Verse 11 of chapter 12. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. So notice, it is to each one. There are no exceptions to that. There are no exceptions to the things that he's saying here. And we're all baptized. Every believer is baptized into the Spirit and joined to the church, joined to the one body. And every one of us that are in the body have a function, just as every member, every part of the physical body has a function. There's no part in the body that doesn't do anything. Well, maybe the appendix, something like that, but I think they even think there's some function for that somewhere along the line. But anyway, we have a function. And He has gifted us. He has equipped each one of us, each believer, to function within the body. We've been gifted to do that. So you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have a gift. You have a spiritual function. You have a ministry to perform. And so we are to be using our gifts. That's the implication of this. We're to be using them properly. That's what Paul is instructing the Corinthians. They were using gifts, or many of them were. They were using them improperly. The problem oftentimes in the church is that we don't use the gift that we've got. But it's very clear from what Paul says. We've all been gifted, and so we are to be seeking our ministry within the body of Christ. We are to be functioning to edify one another in this local assembly. I say that's true of everyone, and that the temptation is to say, well, I'm too old, or I'm not really qualified, I don't have the training, I'm insignificant, I'm not good at these things. There are all kinds of gifts and all kinds of ministries. And the fact of the matter is, the Spirit of God has given you a gift. And so obviously you're not insignificant. You're significant in terms of that gift, and you are to be using it. It may be the gift of teaching, it may be the gift of giving, it may be the gift of hospitality, all kinds of gifts. Giving and hospitality are gifts that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 12, where he says that we are not to be lagging behind in diligence, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so that means that each one of us must use the gift that he or she has been given, because someday we will be called to give an account of what we've done with the gift that we have received. I think a good point of application would be the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. They were given to be used. You know the parable. We don't need to read it, but there are three servants, and they're each given talents. One is given five, one is given two, and one is given one. And the two servants that were given the five and the two, they were industrious. They invested what they had been given. So when the master returns and calls for an account, he's very pleased with what they've done. And he's equally pleased with both of them. He's not more pleased with the servant who had the five and pleased but a little less pleased with the servant that had the two. He's pleased with both of them. And he says to both of them, well done, good and faithful slave. He didn't expect the one with the two to outstrip the one that had the five in investment. He gave him two, and he expected a profit to be produced, and it was, and he was pleased with him. Equally pleased with both. It was the servant who had just the one talent that squandered it, that buried it in a hole. And the master, when he found out about that, was not indifferent toward the servant. His attitude wasn't, well, it's just one talent. That's all. And besides, he gave it back to me. He didn't lose it. And so I really didn't lose anything. It was one. It was insignificant. And I have it back. That wasn't his attitude at all. He was very displeased. In fact, he was as displeased with this servant as he was pleased with the other servants. And he says to him, wicked, lazy slave. Because he didn't use that one talent and turn a profit with it. We are to be doing that, using our spiritual gift, the gift that we've been given, even if it seems like it's a small one. And if you feel like you're insignificant, well, you're not. And Christ doesn't feel that His servants, even the small ones, are insignificant, and He expects much of us. Expects us to be diligent, to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, as Paul says. And when we do that, the Lord will bless us. The one who has given us the gift will also give us the ability to use it. He doesn't gift us and then leave us. We serve Him in His power. Augustine expressed that in his famous prayer and his confessions when he wrote, "Command what you wish, but give what you command," or "Give what you command and command what you wish." And that's what the Lord does. He gives us commands, and He gives us responsibilities, and He gives us abilities, but He also gives us the ability to carry them out. He's faithful, always faithful. It is a spiritual service that we do, and God supplies supernaturally. And so the exhortation, I think, of the passage is, let's not hide our talents. Let's not be indifferent toward the gifts that we have. We have been made to drink of one Spirit. He is in us. And He will enable us to perform the tasks that He's given us to perform effectively. We are to obey Him. We are to follow His leading. We are to walk by the Spirit. And as we do that, as we live faithfully, as we trust in Him and walk obediently, we will see His blessing. He'll bless us greatly, and our Lord will reward us for that. The Holy Spirit works within us individually, but not so that we will act individually. He brings us together into one body so that we will function as a unit, so that we will function for the common good, for the edification of the church. Under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit establishes the church, He unifies the church, and He equips the church. And so our prayer for ourselves and for this church, and perhaps we can make this a prayer that we pray here in a moment, is that we will function as we should. That we will see ourselves as being a body that is to function in every part and in coordination with its conductor, the Holy Spirit, under the headship of Christ. And we will be very active in the service that we've been given. We will go out from here and minister. We will come together on a Sunday evening and minister together. We will minister together in a sense in our homes when we pray for one another, bear one another's burdens as a body of Christ. We should pray that God will enable us to see our responsibilities and then to act serving as one new man.